Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 to 34. We're going to be going into chapter 27 as well as we look at this account concerning Jacob and Esau and the stealing of the birthright. I don't know if that's really a proper term, but we're going to look at that a little bit, and then we're going to make some application at the end of this, at the end of the sermon. We're now moving rapidly through Genesis as we leave the great test to Abraham's faith on Mount Moriah, to Isaac, and now to the narrative involving Jacob and Esau. And we are taking some time during the morning Sunday school to look at the death of Sarah, Isaac's taking of Rebekah to be his wife, and then the death of Abraham. So we're kind of moving rapidly into this passage this morning. Quite a lot transpires in these chapters, but the running theme is that Isaac will now continue after his father's death to be faithful to the covenant promises that have been made to his father, and the seed royal continuing through him to his son Jacob. Now, if you look carefully through the book of Genesis, the underlying cable throughout it is this battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And when the two seeds, you'll notice, seem to be close to mingling, God separates them out. Ishmael was separated from Isaac. Abraham remarried after the death of Sarah, and he's careful to separate the sons born to Hagar and Keturah from Isaac. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, we read, but he gives gifts to the sons of his two concubines and for their provision, and he sends them away into the east country. So again, we see this aspect of separation taking place, a separating of the two seeds. Only Isaac would be the son of promise, through whom the seed royal would come and be preserved and carried out through. And this brought about now, in the narrative that we have before us, the birth of Esau and Jacob. Two very different children, very different individuals that grew up together. And we'll notice some of these differences between them. It's interesting how one child can have an influence upon other children, particularly in a classroom setting. I can show you a number of report cards when I was a young child in grade school where the running commentary from the parent, from the teacher to the parent, or at the parent-teacher interview, was that I was disruptive in class. I liked to chat and turn around and talk to my friends, and sometimes I was a bit of a disruption, a class clown at times. And there were times when I could actually get the class into becoming more like a three-ring circus than an actual classroom setting. Now, I must admit that I wasn't the only disruptive child in class, and I'm sure there were many others, far worse than myself, who contributed to the class chaos. But how were we dealt with? Well, separation. Sometimes I got put in the corner. Sometimes I got put out in the hallway. One time I got sent down for the strap, and you think, my, God's done a wonderful work of grace in your life, because, you know, I'm not anything like that now, I trust. And God's been good. But separation took place. You got to get that kid out of that class, or else there's going to be chaos. He's going to have the place turned upside down. I did pretty good as a student later in my years, but separation was necessary. It was necessary in order that the rest of the students would not be influenced or encouraged to participate in the same bad behavior. Sometimes children are followers. They see other children get away with doing something and it's not dealt with. And guess what? They want to participate as well, and they can be sometimes easily swayed to do evil. You know, Paul instructed that such separation should take place in the church. You recall the immoral man who was removed from the assembly of God because of his failure to repent from gross sin. Why? Well, we read, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. So it's the subject of separation. And the subject of separation goes throughout the whole Bible. You cannot help but notice from page to page to page that there's two kinds of people in the world. It's no different than now. Two kinds of people in the world. Only two. Yes, we have different cultures. We have different people groups. But when it comes to the kinds of people that we're talking about here, there really is only two. There's God's people and the serpent's people. There's the seed of the woman, which is the elect of God. And then there's the seed of the serpent, which is, of course, the children of the devil. And the church and the world and these two groups are not to be commingled together. They're not to be commingled. The problem is that, unlike the classroom setting that I described to you, that the majority of the disruptive students, we could say, is the world. The world's in the majority of those that are corrupt and those that are evil and those that are the seed of the serpent. And the elect of God are very few in number in comparison. A small remnant in comparison to the world. And it's quite easy to see how the world can contaminate the church if we are not careful. We're living in our day and seeing it in our day. The world in the church. So that there no longer is a demarcation between God's people, the seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent. Well, what's this have to do with Esau and Jacob? Well, we see separation here. A separation from birth, in a sense. Because Jacob had the promise made to him, whereas Esau did not. And I'd like us to notice that sometimes when we look at this narrative, there's a misconception by some at the time of Jacob and Rebekah's deception over Isaac in giving the blessing to Jacob, that Esau and Jacob, they were young lads. They weren't young lads. They were almost in their 70s at this particular time. Because we read later on, when the blessing was going to be pronounced, that Isaac had lost his sight. He was old, and yet he had about 50-odd years to live still. So he was 40 when he was married, Isaac, and they had children when they were 60, and now there's a gap that takes place. Now he's old and he's getting infirm. He thinks he's going to die, but he's still got quite a few years left. So these are not two young lads anymore. They're older men. So that's the first misconception. Isaac was 60 years old when they're born. And he was blind in his old age, and so it must be noted. Secondly, I'd like to suggest that this whole plot of stealing the blessing was concocted as it was believed that Isaac was going to give over to Esau the blessing of the seed royal, and yet there's no indication that that was going to occur. I'd like you to see that as well. There's no indication that Isaac was going to give Esau the whole enchilada, that he was going to give him the blessing of the seed royal as well. Isaac most likely was going to bless Esau with the family blessings as the head of the family. And that would have been his by birthright as the family head after the death of Isaac. But the blessing of the seed royal was going to be carried on through Jacob. Now the only thing that it could be said that Isaac was faulted for is that Jacob should receive it all. He should have both. He should have the blessing as the one who would be head over the family, and he should have the blessing as the one who would carry on the seed royal. And we'll look at that further when we come to that particular incident, because it's most interesting. So we now come to the birth of the twins, Esau and Jacob. And there's a tussle that has taken place even in the womb. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, even wrestling within the womb before their birth. And Esau is born and he's hairy. And so they didn't named him accordingly. They named him Hairy, which is translated Esau, or Esau, which is translated Hairy. So, and then there's Jacob. He's the heel holder. He's the supplanter. And Rebekah had been told by the Lord that there were two nations in her womb. And of course, this was a struggle. Again, a struggle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Now, I have proposed to you, and this is just my own personal supposition. I own it, so this is my own personal supposition. That there were conversations in the family concerning the future of Esau and Jacob. That Rebekah, and indeed Jacob himself, knew that he was the heir royal. And Isaac knew it. I believe Isaac himself intended to divide the blessing between Esau and Jacob. And this would have caused a great deal of tension, because Esau deserved none of it. And Rebekah and Jacob both knew it. They knew his character. They knew what he was like. And yet, Isaac loved Esau. There was something about him that he loved. And we'll look at that momentarily as well. So if there was mention of this before, I believe that Isaac was so respected and so revered that if conversation ever came up concerning what Esau was to receive or what he shouldn't receive, I think that he was respected enough that all he had to do was put his hand up, and they knew, that's enough. We don't need to say anything more. He was revered in such a way. And so we come now to this perceived dilemma between Esau and Jacob. And I'd like you to look and notice the characters of these two gentlemen. Verse 27 of chapter 25. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man. Notice the two characters. I believe, and I want you to look deeply to see, that Esau, the character of Esau, is synonymous with the character of the world. The character of Esau is synonymous with the character of the world. He was one of these individuals that you could look up to from a worldly perspective. He was a strong man of physical nature, a man of passion, a man who had little self-restraint. We read he was, by his action concerning selling his own birthright, he was a man of swift impulses. He was always a man looking for the kill, the sport, the game. A man of reckless consequences. A man who was involved with the immediate and the present and the things that could arrest his appetites. He had no sense of spiritual things whatsoever. You know, that's what the world is like. That's the spirit of the world that we see today. Advance yourself. Get what you can immediately that arrests your attention and your passions. Take what you can for the moment. Don't be concerned with restraint. If you want it, take it. Our society today is enamored with the physical appearance of people. If you're beautiful as a young lady, then that's the most attractive thing, and that's what's propagated, the physical on the outer. Be beautiful on the outside and you'll be successful. Or if you're a young man and you're well built and you're strong and you're strapping, that's what's attractive to the world. And that's what the world is synonymous with. It's synonymous with the exaltation of self. And that's what Esau represents in his character. And yet Jacob, he's different. The character of Jacob is synonymous with the church. Jacob was a plain man. Now, you have to read and look at the Hebrew a little bit more deeply. The word plain here doesn't indicate that he was boring. Some folks miss the mark on Jacob completely. They think he was some sneaky deceiver that was kind of lingering behind a pillar or a post looking for an opportunity to lie and cheat and deceive. That's not the case whatsoever. He's not one who's actively involved in conspiring. The word, or the Hebrew word, carries the meaning that he was complete. Usually in a moral sense, he was pious, he was gentle, or dear, coupled together with perfect or plain, undefiled, upright. Isn't that what the church should be? God's people? He was like his father in many ways, Isaac. Interested in spiritual things, interested in the promise, and aware of the promises that had been made to his grandfather and father alike. He wasn't a man who was attached to his apron strings, as some have said. He loved his mother, and his mother loved him. But he's synonymous with the church. And the church is called to be like Jacob. Not in all of his negative qualities, because he was a deceiver, and we will see that. But like him in all of the wonderful qualities that he exhibited as well. He's not to be unrestrained and impulsive. Isn't the church that way now? It's unrestrained, it's impulsive. Some new craze, some new idea comes about, and we got to adapt it. We got to conform ourselves to it and say, hey, this is the new and biggest and best and the most opportunistic thing that we can do as a church. Let's embrace it. Not to be like that. Let's do something new and do it quickly. Is no longer careful to think things through scripturally and prayerfully and carefully to contemplate the decisions that it makes. That's what the church ought to be. It ought to be sober in mind and in heart. The worldly church has become reckless. Reckless with the gospel. So how has it become reckless with the gospel? Because basically what it does now is it teaches a man-centered gospel, a results-centered gospel that says you've got to do something in order to agitate or to force people into making some sort of a decision for Christ. And it's numbers oriented, isn't it? The worldly church has become reckless with the truth. So that it no longer has become the truth anymore. Arrested with the desire to have an immediate success by numbers. Isn't that the spirit of Esau? No longer interested in the spiritual. So if you look at these two men, Jacob is synonymous with the church. Esau is synonymous with the world. Jacob's morally pure, he's godly, he's pious, he's gentle, he's undefiled, he's holy, he's upright, he's righteous. Esau is not. He's impulsive, he's quick-tempered. He needs to be satisfied now and immediate. He looks for the physical, outward appearance rather than the inner man. He's not interested in anything spiritual whatsoever. And my friends, I must tell you something, that these two things, these two ideals must not dialogue. They must not be combined. And that's what we're seeing here, a commingling of the godly seed with the ungodly seed. We're seeing that in our day. Here's the call now. The two seeds are going to commingle, and God now is going to separate them again. The selling of the birthright was Jacob's way of proving or revealing Esau's true character. I'd like to propose that to you this morning. Look at the narrative here. The boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sawed pottage, or he was boiling stew. And Esau came from the field, and he was faint. So here's... it's rather comical, actually. Here's Jacob making a pot of lentils stew. Nothing to really write home about. You know, if you're going to sell your birthright, man, do it for a nice T-bone steak at least. But a pottage of peas. And he comes in and he's all faint. Man, I'm starving. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee. Give me some of that stew. That red pottage, for I'm faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me this day your birthright. And Esau said, behold, I'm at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils. He threw in some bread with it. And he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. And Esau despised his birthright. He left that place not even thinking for a moment about what he had just done. But let's look at it for a moment. There's a great contrast between these two boys. They're twins. And how different they are in many ways. Jacob, he's smooth, he's ruddy in appearance. Esau, he's rough, he's hairy. He's a man of brawn, strength, loved the wild woods. Delighted in the open air, the fields, the chase, the kill. Here's Jacob, he's a man, he loved the indoors. He was like his forefathers. He liked dwelling in tents. He might have been slighter in build, more retiring in disposition. I mean, if these two lads were playing sports in their youth, Esau, man, he would have led the way. Not Jacob. I think the most striking contrast between the two of them is their character, because Esau lived for the carnal. He lived for desiring to satisfy his earthly appetites, yet Jacob lived for the spiritual. He desired the inerrant promises that had been made to his grandfather and his father and that were to be appropriated by him. So here's the birthright. Esau comes first into the world. Jacob follows out immediately after. And in moments of time that elapses between their birth, Esau was going to claim the birthright. Again, he might have been in his 70s, 75 years after the fact. Now, in the case of Esau and Jacob, the birthright meant more than just being the heir to Isaac's fortune. It meant more than inheriting the place of authority and leadership, the one over the other, because the birthright was preeminently a spiritual heritage. It was carrying on something far greater in the privilege of the fact that the line, the descent to the seed of the woman was to bruise the serpent's head. And that line was to be carried on through the heir. One heir. And Rebekah and Jacob believed that Esau would get it. The whole thing. So we have this account now. Esau comes in. He's hungry. He smells the stew that his brother's making. He's cooked. And Jacob's quick to see his opportunity. Not to steal his birthright. I think that can be a misconception. Because the birthright was not Esau's to begin with. Jacob have I loved, we read in the scriptures, but Esau I have hated. God knew who was the one to receive the blessing and the birthright. Unbeknownst to Jacob. And so he comes in. I'm about to die. I'm famished. Give me some of that stew. And what Jacob does is he proves and calls out Esau for what he really is. That's what happens. He may have talked to his father at times past and said, you know, Esau, he's not the heir, Dad. He's not a man after spiritual things. And I can picture Isaac just putting up his hand saying, enough, son. Enough. And so Jacob now is proving the character of his brother. He says this interesting statement. Make me savory meat such as I love. Sorry, I'm in chapter 27. Let me back it up again. He says, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau says, behold, I'm at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me? What's he saying? Is he saying, look, I'm so famished. I'm about to die. Give me something to eat. What's the birthright mean to me? That's not really what he's saying. He's not saying it in the immediate context of, you know what? I'm starving right now. Give me something to eat. His whole attitude in life was this. You know what? I'm going to die anyway. I'm going to die. What do I care about a birthright? He lived for the moment. He saw life as being lived for, just to grasp for the moment, for the time, to do what he could, as much time as he had in this world. He lived with the concept of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That was Esau's attitude. That's the way he lived his life. And that's why he despised his birthright. He said, I don't care about that. I'm going to die one day. He wasn't thinking about eternal things, was he? He wasn't thinking about spiritual things. No, Jacob was. Isn't that the world today? Isn't that the way the world lives today? I don't care about dying. I don't want to think about dying. I want to think about now. What I can get out of life now. What I can take for myself now. The immediate. Whereas the church ought not to think like that way. You ought not to think like that as a child of God. To think about just the immediate. So he didn't care any of the spiritual promises that had been made to his father. He wasn't interested. And he sold out. Cheap. For a pot of stew. And Jacob is using this as a means of proving his point. You see, Dad, Esau's not fit to be head over the family. He's not fit to receive the promises. He despises even his own birthright. And I could picture Isaac again putting up his hand saying, it's enough. It's enough. Isaac knows more than we give him credit for. But there was something about Esau that Isaac loved. So maybe it was something adventuresome about him. An adventuresome spirit that Isaac liked. Maybe it was some sort of pioneering spirit. He was a man's man, let's say. He's an outdoorsy type. We met someone like that yesterday at a family function we went to. My mother's brother, man, he's like a regular old Davy Crockett. And he's not saved. But I'll tell you, there's almost an appeal sometimes. It appeals to the flesh, you know, this adventuresome spirit. Manly in every sense. And appealing. In some sense to Isaac, in which he loved him. And so there was this, I believe, partial blessing that he desired to give to him. So a plan is concocted. We go over to chapter 27. And some time indeed has passed. Isaac has gone blind. He thinks he's going to die, and he desires to bestow the blessing on the firstborn. And so we read in chapter 27, verse 1, came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau, his eldest son, and he said unto him, my son. And he said unto him, behold, here am I. He said, behold, now I am old. I know not the day of my death. Now therefore I take, pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, thy bow, go out to the field and take me some venison. and make me savory meat such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. And Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt for venison to bring it. Now, no, Rebekah, she's not sneaking around the tent somewhere, you know, listening in and eavesdropping on the conversation. She was responsible for taking care of the home. She was responsible for taking care of Isaac. Of course she heard what was going on. So we must not read into the text that some commentators have read in. So Rebekah spake to Jacob, her son, saying, "Behold, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, bring me venison," and so forth. "Now listen to me, obey me, my voice according to that which I command thee." And of course, we know the story. "Go now into the flock, fetch me a kid or two kids, good kids of the goats, and I'll make them savory meat for your father, such as he loves. And thou shalt bring it to thy father that he may eat, and that he may bless thee before his death." And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, Esau, my brother, he's a hairy man. I'm smooth. My father peradventure will feel me, and I shall be seen to him as a deceiver. And I shall bring a curse upon me and not a blessing." And his mother said unto him, basically, "Leave it in my hand, son. Upon me be thy curse, my son. Only obey my voice and go fetch me them." And so we know the story. He goes and he fetches the animals. She prepares the meat. She makes skins of fur from the goats and lays them on his neck and on his arms so that he'll appear, or at least feel, to be like Esau. So there's this Eastern culture that we see here, that everything revolves around a meal of some sort. You'll notice that in the Old Testament. Covenants, agreements, they all revolve around a meal. This wasn't a 5-minute thing that was going to take place. This was something big. It wasn't to be hurried. They take their time. So Isaac, he's getting old. He's lost some of his vision. And the time had come for Isaac to make his, let's say, his last will and testament, and hand down the blessing to his sons. And that blessing naturally would have fallen to Esau. And then Rebekah, the mother of Jacob, they were fearful lest Isaac should be passed over and the pledge and the blessing given to Esau. Now, in deceiving Isaac by Rebekah and Jacob, I want you to see this, that the motive was right, but the method was wrong. The motive was right, but the method was wrong. Rebekah was partial to Jacob. She knew a mother's love. She was determined at any cost to make her son the heir of promise. But in this, Rebekah failed. She failed to believe that God, who could be trusted, would be able to work it all out. And so, here's the motive. She has the right motive. She knows that Esau shouldn't have the blessing. She knows him for what he is, that the promise is to be made to Jacob. But now the methodology comes in, and that's altogether wrong. And she's reckless. Reckless of the consequences. And she takes the matters into her own hands. And she calls, of course, her son. She tells him how he might steal the blessing. And they concoct this deception together, and it was wrong of her to do that. I can appreciate her self-sacrifice, but she was still wrong in what she did. You know, from that day that she did that, she was robbed of the very one whom she loved the most, Jacob. And Jacob, he was forced to flee at the hand of his brother. He wanted to kill him. He says, "He's a dead man. After he found out what he had done, I'm going to kill Jacob." He's a man on the run. And you know what? God had some lessons for him too, because he, the deceiver, would be deceived. God doesn't let you get away with doing something without disciplining you over it. He loves you too much to let you go on in your sin and not deal with it. And Jacob would be dealt with. So Jacob dresses in the skins. He approaches his father. He didn't know to what extent the deception would lead to. He was afraid he'd be found out. He not only acted out of falsehood, but he told an untruth. He lied. He lied and he said to his father, "I am Esau, thy firstborn." That was a lie. "I've done according as thou badest me." That was another lie. "Eat of my venison." That was another lie. It wasn't his. "That thy soul may bless me." Not only did he lie, but he dragged God's name into the lie as well, into his deception. He said in answer to Isaac's queries to how he found the venison so quickly, he says, "The Lord thy God brought it to me." That was a lie. You see the deceiver at work? The usurper? He had the right motive, but the methodology was wrong because it led him to sin. The end doesn't justify the means, and they would be punished. Now, I want you to see something remarkable in the blessing of Jacob for a moment, or you'll miss it. Look at the blessing for a moment in verses 27 to 29. "And he came near and he kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his raiment and blessed him and said, 'See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord hath blessed. Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be every one that curseth thee and blessed be he that blesseth thee.'" Do you see what's not there? That's what I want you to see. See what's not there for a moment. And then you'll see why I believe that Isaac was going to divide the blessing. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis 18 and verses 16 and following, when Abraham is in Mamre, this is what we read. "The men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom," and so forth. "And the Lord said," verse 17, "'Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him.'" Do you see that there? All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Go over to chapter 22 and verses 15 and following. Chapter 22, verses 15 and following. "And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of the heaven a second time and said, 'By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice.'" Do you see it there? Isaac never blessed whom he believed to be Esau with the blessing of the royal seed. He blessed him in the aspects of the family, but he did not bless him by saying, "In thee all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." He withheld it. He wasn't going to give it to Esau in the first place. There would be no blessing concerning the royal seed to Esau. You see, Isaac had it right. But where he missed out was that he didn't have it fully right. Everything should have been given to Jacob. The family head and so forth, and the royal seed and everything. So Isaac did have an understanding. He was wise. And we see the result. What happens when we run ahead of God and we make decisions and do things ahead of God and not wait upon Him. Well, Esau's wrath. Esau heard that Isaac had blessed Jacob. He comes in now. He's got everything ready. And he's going, well, what's happened? And we read in the scriptures that Isaac began to shake violently. Because the blessing now had been given to someone else. And Esau's wrath now is kindled because he knows that his brother has stolen his birthright from him. But you notice that there's no repentance with Esau. There's no repentance. Esau heard the words of his father. He cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry. Crocodile tears, Esau. Crocodile tears. That's all they were. No repentance. Bless me. Even me also, O my father. And he said, thy brother came with subtlety and hath taken away the blessing. And he said, is not he rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he said, hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? And Isaac answered and said unto Esau, behold, I've made him thy lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants, and with corn and wine have I sustained him, and so forth we read. And Isaac knew that he had been deceived by Jacob, and yet realizing that God had spoken, that he knew that this was God's will, he did not dare say anything to the contrary. He didn't dare change the blessing. And from that day, Esau hated him. He took an oath. He said, I'm going to kill him. He's a dead man. There's consequences. Esau's wrath, sending Jacob away. You know, when his mother saw what she had done, and that Esau's wrath was so intense, so kindled against Jacob, he had to depart. She had to send him away for safety. And for the most part, it appears as though she never saw him again. Never saw him again. Esau was one of such a fiery disposition. He would have killed Jacob in an instant if he had seen him. It's the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. You see it there? Separation now takes place. And a mother's sorrow, many years passed by that yearning for her son. Jacob was far away. He was serving Laban. God was dealing with him. The deceiver was deceived by the king of deceivers, Laban. He was a crafty one. God used it against him to discipline him. He yearned for his mother, but she most likely never saw again. And as we read the story in Genesis, we readily agree that God purposed that Jacob should receive the blessing. And yet we cannot but know that Jacob would have obtained a fuller blessing if he had just had let God do in his timing what he would have done under his own hand. And he and his mother kept their hands off and let God work out his own plan under his own wisdom. How do we come to conclusion with this? Well, we see a separation again. A separating, I would say, of the church from the world. Look for it, friend. Throughout all of the Old Testament, you'll see this again. Almost as if the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman are almost going to be commingled, and then God sovereignly intervenes and they are pulled apart. And it's a great lesson for us as a church today, because, my friends, we are living in the day of Jacob and Esau, even in our day, even in the church. The church has been contaminated with the spirit of Esau, and God is still separating. He's still calling out those that would be faithful to be faithful like Jacob. Jacob represents the church and Esau represents the world. And God is continuously calling God's people out to be separate, separate, separate. Don't commingle. Don't be polluted. Don't try to do things in the way that the world does them. Be faithful like Jacob. And wait on God. And He'll bring to fruition all of the promises and all of the blessings that He has in store for the church. If the church only captured and was captivated by this, to wait upon Christ and to look to Him only, and not look to the devices of Esau, the devices of the world, in order to propagate and to move the agenda, let's say, of the church forward. You know what happens when that happens? You get a church that now resembles Esau, a church that will resemble the world, and it will no longer resemble Jacob. It'll be contaminated and it'll be polluted because its desire to do things the way the world does, to be aggressive and to be free-spirited, let's say, to desire men's results at any cost, the yearning for the immediate rather than waiting patiently on God. And when the church operates in that mode, it will become contaminated and it will no longer resemble a church. It will no longer resemble that character of Jacob, which is synonymous with the church. It will resemble the character of Esau. And God will again separate it. I'm thankful today that Grace Baptist Church is a separated work. I'm thankful for that. Maybe people come in here and say, "Hey, preacher, you don't got too much success here. You only got 14 or 15 souls out this morning." Praise God. Praise God. I'd rather have 14 or 15 souls and be a separated work unto the Lord that's distinguished and godly and pure and resembles Jacob, rather than 150 or 200 people, which just resembles Esau in the world. But I want to challenge you that I'm not content, in the sense, to see us remain as we are. But I'm content that we would continue to resemble more and more the way the church ought to be, like Jacob. And I'm thankful that God is keeping us separated for His honor and for His glory. Let's continue to be faithful in that way. Yes, we may be like Jacob at times, and we might have right motives, and yet our methodology sometimes wrong. And I pray that God would keep us from our methodologies and God would keep our motives right and pure and honorable so that we might wait upon the Lord and be faithful to Him. Separation, it's necessary. You don't hear it preached on too much these days. You don't hear it too much. And the reason why is because it costs too much. It costs too much. You'll lose people. You'll lose members. People don't want to hear about that. We don't want to be separate. We don't want to be different from the world. We want to be just like the world. We want to have the gospel and we want to have both. And you can't have both, friends. Oh, may God press us to be like Jacob. To be plain, pure, upright, righteous, holy, and seeking after the things of God rather than things of men. A separated work. May God help us to be separate as the seed of the woman from the seed of the serpent. And may He keep us in that way and in that form so that we might be a pure and fit bride for Christ when He comes again for us. What a blessing that will be. A bride without spot or without wrinkle. May God help us to be faithful and to be separate for Jesus' sake. Amen.